Before we look at our text this morning, I just want to remind you that nothing beats a Jet 2 holiday. And right now, you can save 50 pounds per person. That's 200 pounds off for a family of four. Now, is it okay? Like, is it okay in the middle of a worship gathering to have an ad? On the one hand, that's what we see all around us in our culture. For example, in the media, you go to a movie, and despite the fact that you've already paid for it, you see ads. Television is littered with ads. Streaming is littered with ads. Radio, etc., is littered with ads. We go to a sporting event, ads all around. Even high school performing arts gatherings, ads all around. Transportation, buses are wrapped in ads. Taxis have ads in front of you. You drive on the interstate, you see billboards with ads, so therefore, why shouldn't we have ads in the middle of church? Well, I think intuitively we're like, I don't think we should have ads in the middle of church, right? But why not? I mean, does it really matter how we worship? What if it's from the heart? That question is what our text responds to this morning. So we are beginning this series on the Ten Commandments. We just started last week, and it will take us 10 weeks. And so last week, we looked at that very first commandment found in Deuteronomy 5, verse 7. And last week, we thought about the question, who? Like, who do you worship? You shall not worship anyone except the true and living God, was the answer. Now, certainly, we looked at different idols, and we left out a bunch of idols. We only scratched the surface. There are countless idols that you could worship. This week, our question is not so much who do you worship, but how. How do you worship the true and living God? In other words, if last week was do not worship a false God, the big idea for this week is do not worship God falsely. If last week was the who, do not worship a false God, this week is do not worship the true and living God falsely. It's the how do you worship. We've been thinking about this question at a meta sense in terms of like, well, why do we have the law? So often in our culture, we view the law as restrictive or even repressive. But last week, we made the assertion that, look, the law is good. It's life-giving. It's relational. Last week, we affirmed that the law shows us our sin, we fall short, and then drives us to Christ, drives us to relationship with the true and living God through the work of Christ. In addition, it shows us how to live. That is, one author says, the law, it's not like prison bars, but like traffic laws. The law is not meant to constrict you or hem you in, but rather show you the good life, show you how to live kind of like traffic laws. And you can imagine in a world where we had no traffic laws, the chaos that would ensue. So it's a good thing, and we want to be in line with that as we walk through the Ten Commandments. And this is congruent with how Scripture views the law. Psalm 119, I run in the path of your commands, for you have broadened my understanding. It's a positive posture towards the law. Or fast forward to the New Testament in Romans 7. Paul says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. There's a goodness to the law. And hopefully, as we walk through this, these 2 months, you understand that. And you see the beauty of the law. And it's life-giving as well. That's why, as I mentioned last week, I'm praying for conviction for all of us. That Lord would convict us as we walk through the Ten Commandments. Not to make you feel better, guilt upon you, but rather to convict us of our fleeting idols make promises they can never fulfill, and they're hemming us in, but if we would be convicted and turn from our idolatry and turn to the living God, there is life, there is hope, there is goodness there. So this morning we're looking at that second command. Let me reread that section that's pertinent just to get it fresh in our minds, and then we're going to ask two questions about it. Deuteronomy 5, verses 8 through 10, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So two questions I want to think through as we unfold this text. The first question is what? Like, what is being prohibited here? I think the backdrop gives insight. In Deuteronomy 4, the chapter just preceding Deuteronomy 5, we have a recount of when God's people were at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and look what happens. God, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, and you'll see how this ties into the second commandment. God, no form, therefore watch yourself, so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like a creature that moves along the ground. ground or any fish in the waters below. Kind of hear that similar language that you hear in the second commandment there. So in other words, God has no form, says. Therefore, don't make a form to represent me. The prohibition in the second commandment is not so much, watch out, you don't worship false gods. That's already been taken care of in the first commandment. The second commandment says, watch out that you don't try to worship me, the true living God, via false forms. It's not the who question, it's the how question. And God says in Deuteronomy 4, he reminds his people, I have no form. But when you come before me, don't try to put me into a little form. For example, in Exodus 32, we see a classic example of this. God's people want to worship God, but they try to put him into a form, an object. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron, his brother, and said, hey, come, make us God who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron, well, take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then he said, these are your gods, Israel, listen, who brought you up out of Egypt. Remember Deuteronomy 5, 6? This is the God who brings them out of, like we all know who brought you up out of Egypt, but here, this is him represented here. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. After that word, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to engage in revelry. One author writes, the Israelites weren't worshiping Baal. They were trying to worship the Lord their God, but they were doing it in the wrong way. God has no form. You cannot put him in a form and say, well, this is the true and living God. So they're not trying to worship a false God, but they're worshiping the true living God falsely. Now, a corollary of this, a related idea is, hey, watch out, God's people, that you don't have religious, you don't import religious power, or you don't take religious symbols and import them with some type of power. Let me give you some examples from the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 4:3, I'll give the context after I read this. The soldiers returned to the camp, and the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? And here's their great idea. Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Now, there's a larger story going on here, but basically what's happening is God's people are taking the Ark of the Covenant, which is the locus or the center of God's presence during this time in God's history, in God's people's history, and saying, well, if we just bring this God off, then of course he'll go with us. We can manipulate God by bringing the Ark onto the battlefield, and then we'll win. Then we'll be victorious. Yeah, that's not how it works. You don't manipulate God by taking the Ark of the Covenant. Another example, it's a longer text, but I think conveys a similar idea. The temple, which comes after the Ark, where God dwells permanently in the Old Testament, listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 7. And see if you can discern what the people, the kind of the special power, wrongly, that the people are giving to the temple of the Lord. Now, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, the temple, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words. Now, here are the deceptive words. This is what the people are saying. This is what Jeremiah is indicting for. The people are saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in, there's the phrase again, deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known? Side note, do you recognize these in terms of the Ten Commandments? Stealing is 8, murder is 6, committing adultery is 7, lying is 9, false gods is 1. And then come and stand before me in this house, the temple, which bears my name, and said, we're safe. We're safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, temple, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trusted, the place I gave to you and your ancestors. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim. In other words, here's the people of God were using the temple as a charm. Oh, we got the temple! We can live however we want. It's fine. We can break all the commandments. It's fine. We got the temple. It's like a charm. Yeah, no, that's not how it works. Or one more example. Last fall, we went through the book of Numbers. And do you remember in Numbers 21 when all the people sin and God has Moses make this bronze serpent? Look to the serpent and live. Okay, fine. Remember what happened to that serpent? We find out in 2 Kings, it's almost kind of a side comment, but look what happens years later. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Now, look, what did he do right? He removed the high places, smashed the sacred poles, and he cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made. Why? For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. And they gave it a name. It was called Nehushtan. In other words, they take this item that God properly used in Numbers 21, and they make it an idol. So these are all kind of extrapolations from that second command. This is how, there's a way to worship God properly. And these are examples of not doing it, of using physical objects in a way that is not authorized by God. So what is prohibited here? Worshiping God falsely, be it in making a golden calf and saying, this is the God that delivered us from Egypt. Or viewing the ark as containing God so that we can manipulate God. We bring the ark here. We manipulate him. He's going to help us on the battlefield. No. Using the temple as a charm. It's a cover. We have the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. We can live however we want then. No. Or worshiping a snake. That's the what. But why? Why does God prohibit it this way? Why does God care how he's worshipped? Did you hear it in the text? Two reasons. Let me go back. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Here it is. Why? For, it's going to give us two reasons. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, etc. Pause there. First one, God is jealous. In other words, here it is. He is so glorious that nothing can effectively capture his glory. And so you cannot make an idol. You cannot make a golden calf and say, well, this is the glorious God. He's like, no. For example, imagine you have a friend, a good friend. Maybe you have a spouse. Hopefully your spouse is your friend. Maybe you have a friend that you hope to be your spouse. And you hire someone to be to paint a portrait of him or paint a portrait of her. Maybe the best artist, right? But you would never go to your friend or spouse and say, here it is. I don't need you anymore. I have a portrait. It's everything you are. First, that portrait is two-dimensional, like literally. And hopefully your spouse or friend is three-dimensional. Not only literally, but figuratively. You can't capture someone in simply a portrait, even though it's a beautiful portrait. Or for example, imagine you're dating long distance. But you have video calls. What's the problem? Why do you want to see each other? You can see all the time. Like we know intuitively, no! The screen doesn't convey her beauty. The screen doesn't capture his masculinity, etc. Get the idea. You cannot effectively capture the glory of your friend, of your spouse, etc. In a little picture. In a much grander sense, you cannot capture the glory of the true living God in some physical inanimate object. Second reason. So God is jealous, right? Second, did you hear it? Let me go back. He's jealous, but also he punishes the children of the sin of the parents, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. There's a generational aspect here. Now, the question hopefully is arising in your mind. It's like, wait a minute. Does that mean I'm punished for the sins of my parents, even if I'm innocent? In Ezekiel, we find out, no. The one who sins is the one who will die. The children will not share in the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share in the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them. The wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. So no. Because remember, look at the end of verse 9. Let me go back. Verse 9. I punish of those who hate me. So the picture here is you, like your parents and your grandparents, hate me, and therefore you bring punishment upon yourself. You'll be punished like your parents, not because your parents were sinful, but rather you are following in that lineage. And the flip side is true as well. You'll be loved like your parents as well. You see that in verse 10. So yes, your upbringing matters, of course, but your present obedience or disobedience matters even more. Like, you're responsible for yourself. Let me just pause there. That's a good word that we mentioned last week. Like, obedience matters. We spent time thinking about verse 6 last week and how that is before the Ten Commandments. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So the Ten Commandments follow God's redemption. Super important. We don't seek to follow the Ten Commandments to earn God's love. They don't seek to follow the Ten Commandments so that God will deliver them. He has already delivered them. And in response, they do this in a similar fashion, Christian. We don't obey God to hopefully merit our worth before him. We're saved by grace alone. At the same time, obedience is important. We saw that at the beginning. We want to, in Christ, follow the commandments. There's an obedience aspect here that we ought not be scared for. Like, we love grace, but we also want to obey. Not to earn our way to God. We're saved by grace, but there's still, like, we should pursue these. It's a good affirmation you see there in verses 9 and 10. So, let's draw this together. How do we apply this? Because I think, honestly, like many of the commandments, you look at this at a cursory or surface level, you're like, I got it. Like, I'm not tempted to go out and whittle a fish and be like, this is God. I'm not tempted to melt my earrings into a cow. This is, like, 100%. But last week, as you see Jesus model the New Testament, we want to go full strength on this. And I think there's two ideas that are applicable, yes, even to us as modern people. So number one, second commandment reminds us that we ought not refashion your conception of God. That is, how you view God, your understanding of God. So, for example, here's what one author writes. We must worship God according to who he is and not according to who we want him to be. For example, it is very easy to reshape God in our mind because, well, there's parts of God that honestly aren't super palatable. I kind of wish there wasn't so much of that in him. For example, oh, I love it that God is loving, gracious, kind, charitable. Yeah. Justice? Wrath? Can we cut that out? Or I love that he's glorious and grand and majestic and rules over everyone and everything. But I don't really want him to rule every arena of my life. Like, all the nations, sure, but this door, this side basement reality in my life, hands off. So the temptation for all of us is to refashion our conception of God, how we think of God. I think this is a temptation for all of us, and it goes back to the original temptation. Like, remember in Genesis 3, the serpent comes and says to Eve, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Like, it's a little bit of like, that's such a killjoy. He is so restricted. Did he really say that? And then he goes in verse 4 of chapter 3. Satan just says, you will not surely die. So Satan is attacking, and this is the original kind of reshaping judgment of God. God won't judge you. He's not wrathful. Come on. And I think today, a lot of people are like, love, compassion, I'm on board. But the judgment of God, we got to just tone that down. Modern day people, we're past that. Well, we're falling into that original deception. You won't surely die. God wouldn't judge you. It's tempting. Watch out. Augustine, the 4th and 5th century church father from North Africa, said this. If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. He's on point there, although he's like 1,500 some years ago. Like, when we reshape the gospel or our understanding of God, let's just be honest. I mean, just call it for what it is. You worship a new God that you've kind of refashioned in your own image or kind of what's cool with you, what's palatable to you, what's acceptable to you. Just call it for what it is. But don't say this is the God of Scripture. One more appeal, though. I would appeal to you. I get the temptation. Let's refashion God. But I think ultimately, when you refashion God and sand off the less palatable parts, like, oh, judgment, I think you come up with a weaker, less glorious God. So for example, again, can we just tone down the judgment or the wrath of God? Saw it in Genesis 3, nothing new. But then you get a weaker God. There's no justice. Evil is never dealt with. And I think, frankly, people that want less justice from God may have never had injustice done to them. You've never been the victim of injustice. Because if your life is like awesome, you live in this Disney World bubble where things are always happy and cheery, I get it. You wouldn't want justice, because why would you? But if you live in the real world where things happen that are not great, that you hear about atrocity, you're like, ooh, that's not okay. I want someday to give somebody to give an account. That's not right. And the gospel is beautiful because it recognizes that God is just, which makes us scared, right? Because I think maybe the reason we don't want justice is because deep down we know that we would fail, that we're the perpetrators, we're the people that have done wrong. But the gospel says you're right, but that's not the whole story. God does show justice. You are guilty, but the glory of God in Christ Jesus is that he sends his son to pay that penalty of sin. He gives us grace, so he upholds justice. Sin is punished, but yet grace is made real as well. You can come to God with your sin. While you would be punished on your own apart from Christ, in Christ, you're forgiven and free and actually brought in, and you're no longer an enemy of the true living God. You are a son or daughter of the King. So there's justice and grace. So the temptation I get, let's shave off what we don't like about God, but let me appeal to you. Let's just go where the scriptures go. Let's go full force and say, yeah, God is justice. There is wrath against sin. But thanks be to God, there is mercy in Jesus as well. So watch out that we don't reshape our conception of God. Second and finally, watch out that we don't refashion our worship of God. I mean, that's kind of what you see here, but let me kind of contextualize it for us. I think the temptation when we gather is to, you know, make it us-centered. We should do what we want to do. We're going to shape it so that it pleases us. We're going to make this entertaining. Make it super practical, right? Like, why wouldn't we drop in some ad spots in the middle of a worship gathering? If our heart's in the right place, we could raise money for kingdom purposes if we had some sponsors, some banners. It's a good idea. Well, watch out. Practicality, when it goes against what God has designed, it's not such a great idea. Do you remember the story in 2 Samuel 6? Taking the ark, and Uzzah is by the ark. That's his name. His name's Uzzah. And he's by the ark and stumbles. The oxen stumble, and he puts out his hand, which he's not supposed to do, to steady the ark, which you're not supposed to do, Uzzah. You know that. He dies. Like, we don't want to, even though we think it's practical, go and worship in a way that's not honoring to God. Or think about this evangelistically. I think the temptation is, if we could just get people in the door, it'd be great. I remember years ago, we did a short-term mission trip up to Chicago, doing like a vacation Bible school with kids in part of Chicago. And if I remember correctly, there was another church there doing something similar. And their ploy to get kids to come was to give away an Xbox, which was fire then, right? That's okay. I mean, we went, no, just kidding, we didn't go. But there's that sense in which, okay, that's attractive. But what you win them with is what you win them to. If we gave away PS5s back, you know, a few months ago when they were super hot, I think some people would come. But what do you do when you don't have the PS6 when it comes up? What do you do when you don't have X, Y, or Z? What you win them with is what you win them to. You get a hit. You get a spike. But what happens? Oh, this is what it's really about? Following Jesus? Dying to myself? I'm out. So watch out. It might seem so pragmatically helpful, even evangelistically effective. I think carefully there. So what, when we want to watch out that we don't refashion our worship of God, what do? We do the same thing that we do when we come to the Word. Like every week, the goal is pretty straightforward, right? We come to the Word. What does God say? How do we live this out? It's not that. We don't come with our preconceived ideas and then refashion the text and then go with it. No, it's God drives us. God's word drives our gathering, our preaching, and it drives our gathering. So think about, in the New Testament, what do you see God's people doing? Well, you see the preaching of the word and the reading of it, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4. You see God's people praying, 1 Timothy 2. You see God's people singing, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, etc. So what do? We read, preach the word, we pray, we sing, etc., because God has designed it that way. But one last question. How do we do this? How do we worship well? So in the second commandment, we see crystal clear that humans are not to create images that represent God. But God can. God can create images that represent him. And do you know what? He did. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created the male and female. We are image bearers. We are supposed to show forth the glory of God, but as you may have guessed, we have not fulfilled that perfectly. There is one who has fulfilled that perfectly. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So how do we come to God? How do we shape our worship? Well, we come through the Son. We focus on the Son. That's how we worship. That's where we set our gaze, not on false gods, worshiping God falsely, but looking to his Son as the one who shows us the Father. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you would continue to shape us through your word. The temptation is to be shaped by anything or anyone else, but Lord, may that not be, but rather help us to worship you and to worship you truly and faithfully, shaped by your word. Focus on the living word that is Christ. So feed us, we pray. Help our worship to be faithful, to be true, to be unadulterated, and that as we worship, our hearts delight, for we are made to worship you, and we will never find rest until we worship you with all that we are and all that we have. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's continue our time together by worshiping God with one last song. Would you go ahead and stand and sing with us?